You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
Let's jump into the text we're looking at today. We're going to be, again, in Ezra chapter 4. And I want to try to keep you in the framework of what Ezra is trying to do. I think the best way to teach the Bible is to get at the intent of the author of the part of the Bible that we're reading. And when Ezra writes chapter 4, he doesn't use headings. We don't even, like in the original manuscripts, there aren't verse numbers, there aren't chapter numbers. And so it's a little confusing for us to jump back into, especially when Ezra does what he does. And he writes this chapter outside of chronological order. He breaks the timeline that every good storyteller does. And really, if you've ever like watched a movie, you know that there are times where it's important to have like flashbacks, right? And so in movies and plots, it's an effective tool. And Ezra does that, sort of, but he does it in the reverse. He does a flash forward. And so if you've ever been held captive by your kids as they give you a tour of their Minecraft world that they've built, and you just feel like, I don't understand what I'm doing. That's what I felt like this week when I read Ezra 4, because it covers multiple generations. And so I know I'm going to feel like that Minecraft kid a little bit as I try to explain this to you, but that's why I want you to look at the Word of God and try to follow along with me. So I've got 2 points and 2 sections in this chapter. The 2 points are that the world opposes God. We're going to see an opposition to God and the building of the temple. And then we'll see that the world opposes God's people, that they get vindictive and they try to stop the work of God's people in the rebuilding of the wall. Now, as we begin in point one, the world opposing God, I want to kind of outline what this chapter looks like. And if you want to, you know, make notes in your Bible or what have you, make a note on your phone, this will be helpful for you. Verses 1 through 5 and verse 24 at the very end of the chapter, they follow the normative timeline of the book of Ezra. So the book of Ezra begins in chapter 1 with a decree from Cyrus. God's people had been conquered and exiled. That means they were led away from their hometown, homeland. So they're exiled in Babylon. They're held captive there. In chapter 1, Cyrus gives a decree and allows them to go back and rebuild the temple. Chapter 2 gives the details of who went. It names and lists the families that go back. And then in chapter 3, they rebuild the altar and they reinstate worship. And then they begin work on the temple. They break ground. They have the golden shovel ceremony. They have a big worship service. And they begin the foundation of the temple. Then we get to chapter 4, and verses 1 through 5 continue in that normative timeline. So the foundation's laid, and then this is what happens next. And then in verse 24, we get a historical timeline kind of update of the work on the temple. But it's helpful for you to understand that verses 6 through 23, you could kind of put them in brackets in your Bible. And the reason you could put them in brackets is that is the flash forward of Ezra. Ezra is writing, and he jumps forward in time to his present day. Now, you may have thought Ezra was present in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but he's not. Ezra is a scribe. He is a historian. We see him actually physically show up in his presence in chapter 7. So by the time we get to chapter 7 of the book, Ezra is physically on the scene. He's present in Jerusalem. But in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's writing of things that he probably wasn't even born to have a chance to witness. And so he had done interviews with people. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit for accuracy. But he is a historian writing about how the temple was rebuilt. He didn't move to Jerusalem until 94 years after chapter 1. And so verses 6 through 23 that I would say you could kind of put in brackets are this flash forward to Ezra's present day. He brings in current events as he's writing it. And when we get to that section of the sermon, I'll give more of the reason why I think he does that. But for now, let's pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, because verse 1 is always a good place to start a sermon. Verse 1 says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' So these people come to Zerubbabel and the other elders, and they say, hey, we see that you've come back to build the temple to worship God, and we wanted to let you know that we've been worshiping the same God. Matter of fact, all the time that your family and your people have been exiled in Babylon, we've been sacrificing and worshiping that same God. And so we would actually like to come and help you rebuild this great temple. Sounds like a good offer, doesn't it? Now, I remember back in my day, in the glory days, when I was in about seventh grade, there was a popular joke that we had, and this is kind of how the joke went. This is Gen Z, you need to get this. This is amazing. You would give someone a compliment, and then at the end of the compliment, you would add the word, not. You guys remember doing that? It was great. And so we'd be like, hey, I really like your haircut. It looks nice. Not. And it was just like the most epic burn of all time. We would do it to everyone, teachers, it didn't matter. It was amazing. And the reason I tell you about that epic joke is because it's actually in the Bible. I didn't know that, and I found out this week that it's in the Bible. It's really cool. So again, this was originally written in the Hebrew language. And if you look at verse 2, there's this phrase that the people say to Zerubbabel. They say, we have been sacrificing to him. They're saying, we've been making sacrifices to God. Now, the phrase to him in Hebrew is pronounced the same as the word not. And it's spelled differently, though. It's a homonym. So it's spelled different, kind of like there, there, and there. It's spelled different, but it sounds the same. It's pronounced the same. And in some later manuscripts of the book of Ezra, as Hebrew scribes copied and made copies for people to read of this book, they replaced the words to him with the word not, because when they read it out loud, it would sound the same, but they wrote the word not. And so this proves that the scribes of the Hebrews must have been seventh grade boys. They like to throw this joke in there. But they actually wrote in the margin of a lot of manuscripts that archaeologists have discovered. They would write not, so it would say, to him we have been sacrificing, not. And then in the margin, they would say, the original manuscript said, we've been sacrificing to him. But what that funny history does is it shows that even the interpreters of the word and the scribes of the word, as they recorded this for generation after generation, they understood that the people who said that they were worshipers of God were not actually worshipers of God. That they saw through their lies, and historically what we learn from Ezra's account is that even the people in Zerubbabel's day, as they were working on the temple, they saw through their lies as well. So they saw through these shallow lies, and these people hadn't really been sacrificing and worshiping the true God. So again, back to the first point. The world opposes God, but they're tricky about it. Sometimes the world opposes God by making the appearance that they worship God. Sometimes the world looks like they are okay with the idea of God, or maybe even love God, but yet they are in opposition to God. Now, what betrays their faith or shows that they're actually in opposition to God? Well, the litmus test is, do their ways reflect God's ways as he's revealed them in Scripture, or do their ways reflect that they want to twist God's word to obtain or achieve or do whatever they want to do? You see, God had come to man in the form of man. The Bible tells us a story of the incarnate God, the all-existing God, putting on flesh. John 1 says that he is the Word, Jesus Christ, as we know his name to be. That he put on flesh and he dwelt among us. And he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. You see, the depravity of man is such that we only tend to like God when he can do things for us. And so in reality, what happens is by our own flesh and by our own nature, we don't really love God. We love what God has. We love what God can offer. We love the benefits of God, but we don't actually love God. That is until he gets a hold of our souls. And when we see him for who he truly is, we fall in love with who he actually is. Now, we live in a day where people love to twist Scripture to be self-serving. I saw a sermon this week where a man was preaching, and his goal of the sermon was not to exalt Christ, it was to affirm homosexuality. And because he had an objective in his sermon from the beginning that he wanted to affirm homosexual lifestyle, he inserted that goal into the biblical text, which wasn't actually there, and he was preaching about Lazarus and Lazarus' resurrection, and he took the words where Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out," where Jesus is saying, "Come out of the tomb," and he applied that and said that Jesus was saying that we can come out of the closet. This is one of the worst preaching I've ever heard. I'm like, that's literally not what Jesus is talking about. But the world, maybe not always that extreme, but the world will always take God's word and twist them to make them self-serving so that we can be comfortable with God. Rather, a biblical approach is to come to God and say, we are sinners, that we have altered God's will, and instead we want to find ourselves in the center of God's will, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard for us to do. We want to find who he is and be where he is and love him with everything that we have. And so the idea of a loving creator is good, but many people will accept that only if it serves them in this life. What about you? I want you to ask yourself this morning, why do you worship God, if you do? Why? I mean, you're at church. You're at least probably okay with the idea of God's existence. So I want you to examine why. Is it to miss hell? I don't want to go to hell, so I'll go to church. Is it to gain comfort? Is it to receive love that maybe you haven't received from other sources? Why do you worship God? And if you worship God so that you can miss hell, or if you worship God so that you can receive help in times of need, or if you worship God so you can be more comfortable in this life, then you're not actually worshiping God, you're worshiping yourself. You're only coming to God for what he can offer you, not for who he truly is. And what we should be prayerful about is that we would worship God whether or not he blesses us materially. We should worship God whether or not we receive good or bad physical health. We should worship God whether or not it's popular in the world and the culture and the time that we live in. That if things change around us and things don't go so well around us, that God never changes and we worship him no matter what. So these people come to Zerubbabel, and they say, we've been worshiping your God. But Zerubbabel sees through it. We see in verse 3, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers, houses in Israel, said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So Zerubbabel, Jeshua, these other elders, they had discernment and they were able to see through the false alliance that was offered by the world. They saw that the world was actually in opposition to God and only wanted their own comfort. Now, I'm sure it seemed rude for Zerubbabel to say, you have no place here. I'm sure they were probably called bigots. They were called intolerant. They were called hate-filled. They were called narrow-minded. All of these accusations would have been hurled at the Israelites for their rejection of the world's offer to help, because the world would be like, we were just trying to be nice neighbors. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and others knew that only those who were true worshipers of God were fit to work on the temple. Now, there is a temptation. At least if I'm working on a temple, I'm not good at building stuff. So if I'm trying to build a giant temple and other nations come, by the way, nations with money show up and they say, hey, we want to help. And I'm leading a nation without money. They had returned in poverty, without resources, without adequate housing. There's a great temptation to take that free help, right? I mean, it'd be like, what's the harm in getting some secular help? Even if they're not truly worshiping God, what's the harm in letting them come in and swing some hammers and help us get the job done? Well, the problem is it would have been compromise, because they didn't just want to come in and help build the temple. They wanted stake in the temple. These neighbors in the ancient Near East were polytheistic. And maybe there was even a little bit of truth in the fact that they worshiped Yahweh, but they would have worshiped Yahweh among the worship of other gods as well. That they would have brought in other religions and profaned the pure worship of God. And Zerubbabel and Jeshua, thankfully, were unwilling to compromise. But today we have lots of temptations to compromise in our culture, in our world. the temptation to compromise in order to succeed, in order to grow. We've seen many Christian churches, denominations, networks, groups of churches compromise on what the Word of God says in the name of growth and progress. And in doing so, they've grown closer to the world instead of closer to God. James 4:4 calls people like this adulterous people, unfaithful people to God and His will. James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." If you live your life seeking to be friends with the unbelieving world, you will find yourself at odds with your Creator. That's what the Bible says. Well, so Will, what's that naturally lead us to? Leads us to isolate, doesn't it? No non-Christian friends. Let's build bubbles. Let's not talk to them, right? This is where fundamentalists take the fun out of fundamentalism. We're not gonna listen to any music. We're not gonna watch any movies. We're not gonna laugh. We're not gonna smile. We don't want to do anything that we would think is quote unquote worldly. Well, Paul writes about this tension as well. In 1 Corinthians 5, he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but not at all did I mean the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world." So Paul says, I'm not telling you to never contact unbelievers or never have friendships with unbelievers. But how do we navigate the tension between what James says and what Paul says? Well, we navigate the tension on this word compromise. We can have friendship, missional relationships, so much to the point that we do not compromise on what the Bible tells us. And so the principle is that any disagreements that we have among Christians has to be rooted in orthodox views of Scripture, not the twisting of Scripture. So we can read the same passage of Scripture and you can come to a different conclusion than me, and I can say, I don't really see it the way you see it. And you can say the same thing to me, and we can still be in a very harmonious Christian brotherhood, friendship with one another. But if you twist the Scripture, if you twist the words of God to serve yourself rather than exalt Christ, then we cannot have partnership. Then the conversation has to turn like Zerubbabel says, and says, "You have nothing to do with building the house of our God." And so we as Christians have to learn to draw by discerning, draw the right lines where they ought to be. Now, after the discernment of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they are proven to be right. The actions of the people show that their hearts were not for God. They were for themselves because of how they act in verses 4 and 5. It says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build." Now, the word discouraged makes it sound like they just said mean things to them, but this next phrase says that they were afraid to build, which shows that there were probably physical threats against them as well, and maybe even people that were killed for trying to continue work on the temple. And they bribed, verse 5 says, "And they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius," king of Persia. Excuse me. And so they reveal that they were not sincere in their faith by their pestering and persecuting of the people of God. They pester the project so much that it was unsafe to continue building the temple. Now, let me give you a little bit of a timeline of the building of this temple. In 539 BC, the decree from Cyrus goes out, and Cyrus, after he had conquered Babylon, said, "We're going to let the Israelites go. They're going to return back to their homeland." So they return home. In 538 BC, they begin building the temple just a year later. Then shortly after that, we don't know exactly when this happens, but verses 4 and 5 happen. They're frustrated in their work, they're threatened, they're afraid, and the work stops. Then if we skip that bracketed part to verse 24, we see this: "The work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Don't worry, historians, I did the math for you. That starts in 520 BC. The second reign of Darius was that time. So in 520 BC, the threats subside. They begin to rebuild the temple again. It takes 4 years at that point for them to finish the work. That means the temple is completed in 516 BC, altogether 22 years after the decree of Cyrus was given. But the actual work was only 5 years worth of work. This is like the Interstate 64 of the ancient Near East. 5 years of work, it takes 22 years to do it. Okay. Now the point of Ezra recording all this is that the project eventually is completed. The next 2 weeks we're going to see the completion of the temple in chapters 5 and chapter 6. Ezra records how it was completed, why, all the cultural and religious significance of it. And we'll see that as we continue to walk through it as a church. But at this point in chapter 4, Ezra is showing the perseverance of the people, and he's showing the faithfulness of God. That even though there was 22 years of intense opposition and persecution, that there was perseverance from the people of God and faithfulness from God himself to make sure that the house of God is built. Now, if you're like me, and you probably are, when you're seeking to do something to glorify God, when you know it's right, when you know you're living in the will of God, yet persecution comes to you, or sickness comes to you, or financial trouble comes to you, or problems with your kids come to you, you fill in the blank, whatever problem it is that comes to you, and you have prayed and you've examined your heart, and you know you're in the will of God, yet you have all of these hardships, your prayers stop being filled with so much thankfulness, and they start to be filled with this question: why? Why would God allow all of this to happen? And the Israelites, I'm sure, prayed many years of prayers of this same thing. Doesn't God want his temple built? Don't we read in his word how we're supposed to worship? Doesn't he want us to restore worship like it's supposed to be? Why would he allow these nations to stop us from building it? Why are we 17 years into this project and we've barely got the foundation finished? Why would God do this? Well, that is not always an easy question to answer. But we can see where persecution comes from. And it comes from chapter 3. Let me rewind back to verse 13 of chapter 3. I preached last week about how we should be passionate in worship, how our zeal for God should overflow to people around us. We see a beautiful picture of that in Ezra 3. They come back, they don't just start building the church building first, they build the altar first. They get their hearts right first. And when their hearts are right, they have this big worship service to celebrate the groundbreaking and the foundation being laid. And in verse 13, it says, the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And so this shows me that before we get to the persecution of chapter 4, the very thing that led to the enemy showing up was the worship of God's people. The sound of worship is what attracted the enemy. Had they not worshiped so passionately and loudly, maybe they wouldn't have had so much trouble. And I guarantee you, in those 17 years, there were times that they thought, maybe we should have just stayed a little quieter. Maybe we shouldn't have made it so known to our neighbors that we were building a place to worship Yahweh. Isn't this the lie that the world feeds us? Isn't this the lie that Satan tries to sell us? It's a lullaby to lull us to sleep. Just stay quiet and we'll let you carry on. Don't bother anybody else. We'll let you have your little religion. You can believe in Jesus all you want, but don't make him exclusive. Don't tell people they're wrong. Don't talk about sin. You can have it as long as you're quiet and off in your own corner. And how many times have you seen in your own life, if you live for Jesus, the louder you praise, the more of a target you become? When you find yourself living in God's will, the question I have for you today is, when persecution, when that attracts persecution like a moth to a flame, will that silence your worship? You know what we've seen historically throughout thousands of years of church history? That the saints of God have gotten louder when persecution comes. When people hate on God's people, when people say that they won't tolerate them any longer, historically, there are times where the church has not risen to the occasion, but historically, overall, the saints of God have gotten louder. That persecution has brought the shouts of the gospel around the world. You see, the louder you praise, the more of a target you become, and the joy of heaven beckons the troubles of the world. This is what you're signing up for as a Christian. That when you praise Jesus and when you live for Jesus, you will welcome trouble. You will welcome persecution. People will not like it. But we keep following Christ and let the troubles keep coming, because no trouble that approaches me can even compare to the glories of Christ and the inheritance that he has given me as a son in his kingdom. Nothing can compare to that. And so this life is full of painful reminders, thorns in the flesh, that this is not our home, that we don't live for comfort now, we live for God's glory eternally. Point two, the world opposes God's people. Not only do they oppose God, but they oppose the work of his people, the work of his church. Now in verses 6 through 23, I'm not going to read all these verses for the sake of time, but verses 6 through 23 is that flash forward. Now remember, Ezra is writing mostly history in the first six chapters, but these verses reflect a modern overview of what he saw at the beginning of his return to Jerusalem. Now the reason that we know this, there's no heading, but the reason we know this is because verses 6 and verses 7 show us what time period we're in. He gives these kind of literary markers. Verse 6 says, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. At Ahasuerus's reign, the temple was already built. Ahasuerus is the guy that married Esther, just to get you in the biblical framework if you know anything about, if you remember from Sunday school about Esther. Verse 7 jumps forward even further to the next king in line in the Persian Empire, to Artaxerxes. Verse 7 says, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Ezra actually gives us multiple letters in his book. He records the exact writings of these letters. He records them for historical purposes. One such is recorded, we get the gist of it in verses 12 and 13. And the people write to Artaxerxes in Ezra's time frame when he's actually living there. And they write and they say, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing what? Not the temple. Temple's done at this point. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. So the enemy's tactics change a little bit from personal threats to the contractors who are working on the temple to now threatening political action by writing to their king, writing letters. And the enemy's tactics change, but always it's an opposition to God and it's an opposition to his people. When Jesus came, what his enemies used against him at the point of the end of his earthly life to crucify him, they appealed to an earthly king and they said, this man is calling himself the king of the Jews. And the crowds cried out to Pontius, we have no king but Caesar. They threatened the authority of earthly kings to take away the authority of the eternal king. Now notice in this flash forward in verse 12, the temple's not mentioned. And the reason is, the reason the temple's not mentioned in their letters is because the temple had been completed. Now they've moved on, they're building the defensive walls and foundations around Jerusalem. And the next book of your Bible is the book of Nehemiah. And this was actually taking place during Nehemiah's time, except Nehemiah at this time didn't live in Jerusalem. Ezra returned about 13 years before Nehemiah, and they would eventually be buddies, but here Ezra is in Jerusalem and Nehemiah is off in Susa, the capital of Persia. Nehemiah in chapter 1 of his book writes, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. When wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king, and I'd never been sad in his presence. Nehemiah writes about his context and his position. When these letters are being written, there's a guy named Nehemiah who is a Jew who longs to return to Jerusalem, who longs for Jerusalem to be completed and rebuilt, and he is the waiter for the king. He's the cupbearer. He is the one that brings wine to the king, and as Artaxerxes would have read the letter that Ezra records for us, Nehemiah would have been there with a cup of wine for him. And Artaxerxes, the king, writes back, and it's recorded in Ezra 4, 18 through 21. And Artaxerxes says, "The letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it, and mighty kings have been over Jerusalem who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me." Artaxerxes says, put a stop to all that construction. We will not let Jerusalem be rebuilt. Nehemiah standing by with a cup of wine, watching all of this unfold, watching a king seemingly put to death the dream of his fathers and his people that Jerusalem would be restored. And Ezra, the historian, is writing about the rebuilding of the temple that happened before he was born. But why would the temple be rebuilt just for God to allow these dire circumstances to stop the rest of the city from being rebuilt? And he inserts current events into chapter 4, why? To give hope to the contemporaries of chapter 4. To show that opposition to God's people never wins the day. It never lasts. Opposition is always ultimately defeated by God. And even if it's not in this life, it will be in eternity. Ezra is showing God's people that the opposition will not have victory once and for all. That as they read Ezra's book, as soon as it was finished, as soon as it was published, they could stand with the scroll and read Ezra's book in front of a completed temple. They could get a trowel and they could work with Nehemiah on the wall, and they could turn around and see the temple in the distance. The temple stood as a faithful reminder that God would do what he promised. And so I ask you today, what stands in your life as a reminder to you that God will be faithful to you? Because God's faithfulness is not measured by your ease of life. Sometimes we look at it that way. Is God being faithful to me? Well, I'm healthy, got money in my bank account, God must love me. Okay, I'm unhealthy and I got no money in my bank account, God must be mad at me. You've got a faulty view of looking at God's faithfulness if that's how you do it. Instead, Ezra said, it feels like nothing's working out and the work has ceased and you're not allowed to continue, but I promise you, God will accomplish what he has said he would accomplish. And the people of Ezra's time, not even all of them even lived to see the completion of it. But God was raising up a man 900 miles away in the king's palace named Nehemiah. They wouldn't have even known who he was. 900 miles away, Nehemiah's looking at what's happening, and the same king that ordered the destruction on Jerusalem's wall would eventually, 13 years later, order it to be rebuilt by Nehemiah. Let me read another excerpt from Nehemiah chapter 2. The king said to me, this is Nehemiah's words, the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Nehemiah boldly asked for what, like the opposite of what the king had decreed. And the king said to me, the queen was sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Y'all remember Larry the Cable Guy? Great theologian. He once had a bit about asking for more. He told a story, he went to a restaurant and waitress says, "Can I get you something?" He says, "Yeah, can I get a Dr. Pepper?" And she says, "Sure, honey." And he's like, "That was easy. I could have got more." You know, and he joked about that. But Nehemiah took Larry the Cable Guy to heart. He's like, "Well, I'm not content to just be released from my wine serving duties. I want more." And so verse 7 of that same chapter, he says, "I say to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river." Now, this is significant because he's saying the same governors that wrote you letters imploring you to destroy Jerusalem, I want you to write me letters saying that you've given authority for me to come and rebuild it. He says, give me those letters that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And oh, and by the way, let me also get a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber. Y'all been to Lowe's lately? It's expensive. To make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and the wall of the city and the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. In God's time, not only did he make a way for it to be accomplished, but the king who had denied it initially paid for it to be done. Now, the people of Ezra's day, not all of them got to see God's promise fulfilled. But what we know is that God's sovereign. Pastor Stephen referenced Proverbs 21, which says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So from Cyrus's decree to go back and rebuild the temple, then generations later to Artaxerxes' decree to return and build the wall, we see throughout history, God is in control. Now, from our perspective, we read the Bible stories and we get to see the happy endings, don't we? We get to see the temple's done. The wall's finished. We get to read to the end of the book. They didn't. There were people that died while the temple was merely a foundational wall and work hadn't happened for a decade. And they never got to see it happen. From their perspective, they didn't see faithfulness. From their perspective, they saw silence from God. There was no evidence of God's faithfulness. So what happens in that case? Do we stop worshiping? Do we give up on God because he hasn't delivered the way that we think he ought to? No, he just hasn't done it yet. And maybe in God's sovereignty, it's not designed to be in your lifetime or in your situation. But that's not how we measure faithfulness. You see, Christ was the most faithful of all. And Christ's faithfulness of doing everything, every single commandment that the Father had commanded, everything that the Father wanted, his faithfulness was met with silence. There was no help that came for him. There was no escape from the cross that came from him. There was no seeming victory for Jesus. He was murdered and humiliated. But the victory came after a lifetime of sorrow. And so the message of the scripture is not that you will have a comfortable life and everything that you want now. The message of scripture is to worship God as he truly is, and he will give you a byproduct benefit of being with him in bliss for eternity. That he is king, he is good, he deserves glory, regardless of whether we get it or not. And so the Israel stood their ground when opposition came. They tried to continue, yet the temple work stopped for 22 years. They earnestly tried to continue working on the wall, yet political and military opposition made it take generations. But they refused to measure their lives by the wrong thing. When Micah was little, I don't remember what we were working on, but I remember he's more handy than I am, even when he was a little boy. But I had him measuring something with my tape measure, and he gave me the measurement in centimeters. And I was like, son, we're American, all right? Let me teach you what it means to be an American. We measure in inches. I don't even know why they print that other side of the tape measure, right? We do this in inches around here. And that was a lesson he needed to learn. But he was measuring with the wrong thing. And I think one of our problems in our Christian walk is all too often we measure with the wrong thing. And listen, we don't even host all the blame for it, but we need to stop it. There are lots of preachers who will teach you to measure your life's success by the wrong thing. There are Bible professors and scholars and TV evangelists, and the list goes on and on, who will tell you that you can know if you're in God's will by how well your life is going materially. That if you have health, wealth, and prosperity, you must be pleasing to God. And if you don't, God must be mad at you. That's not scripture. That's karma. And it's antithetical to scripture. Faithfulness is not measured in results. It's not. And if you seek to be faithful to God and you try to measure your own faithfulness to God by how well your life is going, you will always be disappointed. Because it's not always going to go in accordance with your faithfulness. Faithfulness is measured by your obedience to Christ and your allegiance to him. that your eternity, your livelihood, who you are, your identity, everything is wrapped up in who Christ is, not who you are. Your citizenship in heaven is not because you're good enough, it's because Christ is good enough. And so faithfulness should never be measured in results. It should always be measured in your obedience to bring God glory wherever you may be. So in conclusion, ask yourself, how are you doing with that? Do you live a life that's faithful? Do you seek to please Him, not get your own comfort and benefit? Has worship become lackluster and passionless because you don't feel it? You're measuring by the wrong thing. There should be intentionality to bring glory to God because He has commanded you to do so. And that should be enough for us.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.